God is calling us to obedience. This is part two, and I remembered last time I mentioned a preacher whose name I had forgotten, who was quite an evangelist apparently when he was a young man, and I use that as an example of some of what is called evangelism today. He preached against drugs and so on, and then years later he admitted that he convinced young people to bring up their marijuana and their pills and so on and throw them on the altar, and then he took them back to his hotel room that night and he smoked the marijuana. And that was Marjo. Marjo, the preacher, if you recall. He was a child prodigy and evangelist, Pentecostal, and the whole thing. Marjo. He's in movies now. He's completely turned against everything he knew as far as religion. Apparently was a phony religion to begin with, as I'm afraid a lot of it is we see in America today. Anyway, we've gone far enough in the first two chapters of Romans here for you to recognize that the emphasis is on us, on believers. The entire message here is to believers. God is not calling the God-haters to obedience to His Word and to His law. In fact, as we saw last time in the first chapter of Romans, Paul, in writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, makes it quite plain that God has given the God-haters over to disobedience. God has turned them over to that, and I know that's a rather hard doctrine for anyone to take who thinks they can still convert the Jews to Christ and the heathen to Christ. God has given them over to their disobedience because they hate Him. Romans 1 and verse 19 I read, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, or in them, for God has showed it unto them. And that tells me, along with other verses we read, that every man in the world has had the opportunity to know that God exists, and that He is the Creator. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Then in verse 29 through 31, he lists their most horrible attributes and sins, these people that God has given up to uncleanness. Now, just when we were getting rather self-satisfied and self-righteous by reading about their horrible sins, then Paul hits us right in our conscience with chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Paul is writing to the believers, and he lists these terrible things that these other people, whom God has given over to uncleanness and disobedience, do, and then he turns right around and he warns Christians, do you do those same things? And I read a few of those. I should read them again. So we know it isn't just murder and adultery and theft that he's accusing these people of, but in verse 29 of chapter 1, we read of envy and whisperings. Verse 30, backbiters, proud, boasters, disobedient to parents. Now, these could be, and probably are, things that are committed, and they're sins, and they're committed by the believers, very obviously, because that's what Paul is warning about here. And so he is warning us that we have to be mighty careful, that we condemn the ungodly for their sins, and then we join them in their sins, while we envy other people, and we whisper about other people, and we tell tales behind other people's backs, and we gossip, and so on. And these things are what Paul says the haters of God do. And yet you and I know these things are in Christendom among professing Christians. As an example, one of the worst things, I think, that is committed by many professing Christian people is the sin of pride, and specifically the sin of pride that is evidenced by their statements, "I'm saved and you're not. Ho, ho, ho." You see this in quite a few of the so-called fundamentalist denominations. And they have a strange mental attitude. And I noticed this many years ago, long before I was saved and became a Christian, and I couldn't understand it. Why, it was almost with glee that they would say, "Well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, but you're going to hell," and they'd smile as if they were happy about it. And I believe that's what Paul is referring to when he uses those terms about pride and boastful. And we must be careful. We should not be boastful or have an inordinate pride in our knowledge that Christ has redeemed us. Thank God for it. But it's nothing that we've done. There's no reason for pride in us. And by the way, Paul isn't saying all believers do all of these things. In effect, what he's doing is warning the believers not to do these things. Verse 4 of Romans 2. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Isn't that something? The thing that leads Christian people to repentance is the goodness of God. And one of those things that prove the goodness of God, of course, is the sacrifice on the cross. His blood was shed for redemption of his people. And this is something that he has done, and we should love him for it. Verse 5. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, press up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Yes, we should thank God that in his goodness he has saved us from the wrath to come. He has not turned us over to the deeds and the lusts of the flesh, as he has done with the ungodly. And I think these first two chapters of Romans, if we read them aright, are actually an introduction to the entire New Testament epistles, not just Paul's, but also the other men. The message is to believers. Believers obey. The message is not to the unbelievers. It's not to the ungodly. Verse 7. "To them who by patient continuance well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile." Now this word here means Judean. The word Gentile is translated from Greek. And in effect he is saying, these things are going to come upon God's Israel people in Judea, and the Israel people in the dispersion, as well as they will come upon all of the heathen and the ungodly. In fact, he says they come upon the believers first, the Judean and the Greek first. Trouble, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. God is not saying that only the ungodly will suffer for their sins. He's saying that you Israel people, you believers, if you profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then you do what the ungodly do, you have tribulation, anger, and wrath upon you also. "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Now, God is not promising us man's glory and man's honor here. Don't think we're going to become some great personage in the world because of our professing Christianity. He's promising us God's glory and God's honor, and of course, God's peace. That is ours. Verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." And I suppose that verse alone is lifted out of context and used in a wrong way more than any other of a number of verses which are used that way. God is no respecter of persons. And then they say, well, that means that God loves the murderer and the heathen and the rapist and everybody just like he loves you, that God's love is equal upon all people. Well, my friend, if God's love is, and God's mercy is, why in the world has Paul spent 25 verses preceding this, showing us the different treatment that God meets out to the wicked in relation to the righteous. Now notice, the treatment is not necessarily on the judgment and the punishment. The treatment is that God turns the wicked over to unrighteousness, and God gives us His word to us to turn us to righteousness. That's the difference in the treatment that God lays upon His people. And we deny everything in the Bible, and we deny the power of the blood of Jesus if we, who are saved, who are justified, turn around and do what God has allowed the ungodly to do. And I must emphasize that. Now, these wicked things that we read in the last verses of chapter 1 are those things which God has given those people over unto. But He has not so done with us. No, He's no respecter of persons. But He has done something entirely different with the righteous than He has done with the wicked. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Yes, they hear the law, and we hear the law, and as long as we hear the law, we are required by God Almighty to do the law. To do the law. He says, not the hearers only, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And I know my fundamentalist brethren must not like that verse too well, but turn with me over to James, and we'll see that he says the same thing. For Paul is not saying that keeping the law brings salvation, but he's saying that keeping the law is proof of your salvation. Second chapter of James, verse 17 through 20. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now this again shows that James knew that everybody knows of Jesus Christ and God, right? He says devils believe that Christ is the Son of God. And we know that Christ cast out devils out of men, and those devils called Him the Son of God, right? Now under present-day doctrine of many evangelists, those devils would be Christians, wouldn't they? Because they had confessed that Christ was the Son of God. No, that doesn't make them a Christian. He says, the devils also believe and tremble, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? No contradiction here with Paul. Works prove faith. Obedience proves faith. Let's go back to Romans 2 again. And we should read those verses over in the parentheses here, starting in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, and remember when he was speaking of Gentiles when he wrote this, he was speaking of the nations, or the nations of Israel, in the dispersion, gone out under the nations a word. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Perhaps I should explain a little what he means there. He, in effect, is saying that any nation, this would be the other nations of Israel, who do not have the written law, but whose consciences know the law, then they are bound by that law, right? Doesn't make any difference whether it's just written in the book or written in your hearts and minds. It's still the same law. And he says, if they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile appearing or else excusing one another. Now, in effect, he is saying that whether you have had teaching in the law or not, if you know something is wrong, and then you do it anyway, your conscience convicts you under that law. Now remember, the whole theme of the new covenant is that God is going to write the law in our hearts and our minds. That does not excuse us and say, well, we didn't read it in the Bible. No. If we know, I've been pleased in recent years when I finally began to dawn on me the reason why our people almost instinctively know the difference between right and wrong, don't they? And I'm talking about a lot of church people who actually disobey God's law. They seem as if they almost automatically know they're in disobedience. They know this, and it's in their hearts and their minds. And here Paul is saying, if your conscience knows the law, then you're governed by that law and you're condemned for breaking it. Even though you may not have had, as the Gentiles in Paul's time did not have, the written law. Now, 13 through 15 is a parenthesis, so let's read it without the parenthesis so we'll understand what he's talking about and when the day shall come. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So what he has said, in effect, is whether you have the written law or not, if you have God's law in your heart and mind, you're going to be judged by your knowledge and obedience of that law. That's why he's gone into such detail here to tell you Christian people, we Christian people, to obey the law, because we'll be judged for disobedience if we do not. Now, before we read some additional points in Paul's letter, I want to show you what has been done so far in Romans 1 and Romans 2. First of all, Paul has given us his credentials as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he gave us the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and our justifier or our Savior. And then he gave us a list of the terrible corruption that the haters of God have been turned over to by God Almighty. And all of this was for what purpose? Well, to exhort believers to obey God's law. Not one word in all of this does he give or use to exhort the ungodly to obey God's law. And when we finish here, we'll show you why. This is absolutely one of the most important doctrines in all of the Scripture. We are not to sin. We are to obey God. We are to search ourselves and see that we do obey. Turn to Romans 6, and we'll just read a few verses here and there which bear on this same subject. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin or dead to transgression of the law live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 21, what fruit have ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The entire letter goes on with this theme over and over. You are saved. You're a Christian. You're a believer. Quit sinning. Page after page. You are saved. Quit sinning. You're a believer. Quit sinning. The message is always the same. In chapter 7, the people to whom he was writing are identified. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now that verse is, of course, has a whole sermon in itself. He must have been writing to Israel people, because he said, I'm writing to you people who know the law, so that identifies them as Israelites, and it also gives us the doctrine that the law has dominion over us as long as we're living in this mortal body. Chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Who was this? Chosen Israel, God's Israel people, foreknown and predestined to become the sons of God, or the Christian people. Chapter 9, verse 3, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and to whom pertaineth adoption, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of, and the service of God, and the promises. In other words, all of these great things that were to come from God were for who? One people. Not the entire earth's age, but for one people, the children of Israel. And turn over to chapter 10. Now, these are common verses used so often. Verse 12 and 13. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, we are taught, well, that means that everyone in the world is all the same, and everyone comes to Christ regardless of race, color, creed, national origin, or sex. I guess they have that in our laws now. But they, in effect, imply, he's saying there's no difference between anyone in the world. Well, he's just repeating this Jew and Greek, which is the same thing he said before. There's no difference between the Judeans who have the written law and the Greeks or Gentiles who have the law written in mind. You still come under the same law. And then he adds, of course, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we better go back to the Old Testament, to Joel, and find out where that came from, because he was quoting one of the prophets. I know the evangelists tell us today that that means anyone of any race or any tribe upon the earth is meant here by Paul in Romans 10:13, but he was actually quoting Joel chapter 2, which starts in verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. In other words, Zion, God's holy mountain, is the habitation of the children of Israel, as you know. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Verse 27, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now, I read all of those verses to point out that this entire chapter is addressed to and is about the Israel people in Zion, God's holy mountain, or Israel land. This is not addressed to all the tribes of the earth. It is addressed only to Israel, and then we come to verse 32. Where Joel writes, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. In other words, in the remnant in Israel that God will call, among them whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that doctrine is not understood by most of the Christian people today, but if understood, would give you the reason why 99 and 44 one-hundredths of all the professing Christians in the world come from the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, because we are the children of Israel, and it is among our people that God is working out his plan, and it is our people to whom God said, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I realize that Paul's writings in the New Testament, again, are misunderstood to some extent because they will not compare them to the old scriptures. Joel was not writing to all kindreds and tongues. Joel was writing to the Israel people. And when Paul quoted Joel in Romans 10, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," he meant to the Israel people. In verse 21 of Romans 10, Paul ends that section by saying, "But to Israel he," or God, "saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Well, that is not very complimentary to us, is it? But I certainly praise the Lord that God continues to stretch his hand out to our people. God's hand is continually stretched out, and his word is continually calling one people to obedience to his word. That is the Israel people. That is our people. Now, I know that this condemnation that the heathen are in, and that the Jews are in, the criminality and all the corruption that we see among them as listed in Romans 1, can give us a boastful heart, and we can get a feeling of pride that, oh, well, I'm an Israelite, and look what God has done for me. Well, if we read all of this in the right context, it better give us a humble heart and say, praise God for what he has done for his people, Israel. Some people say, oh, this Israel identity message, it just makes a people full of pride who look down upon all the other races. No, my friend, I think it does the exact opposite. I think it makes us humble, and we bow down before our God. And of course, as our people begin to understand this, they will do this in a greater and mightier way. Not only must we know who we are, but whose we are, for we've been bought with a price. Romans 2 and verse 3, it said, "And thinkest thou this, O man?" In other words, you Israel people, you see what the heathen have turned to and all of their filthy corruption. Do you think you can join in with their disobedience and escape the wrath of God? You take a look at the Saxon Israel nations in the world today and the judgment that's coming upon us, and what is it for? Is America coming under tribulation because of the sins of the people in China? Nonsense. We are receiving judgment and tribulation and God's anger and his wrath for our disobedience. And especially all people on the earth are the most responsible, because God has given us not only his written word, but God has actually written in our consciences the understanding of the difference between right and wrong. That's what Paul meant here. Even if you don't know the law from the word, if your mind and conscience tells you it's wrong and you still do it, you're judged as disobedient. And other people of the earth simply do not have this. God has given them over to their fornication and corruption and filthiness because they hate God. Now let me reread again here. Those few, I cannot dwell upon them too much, because I feel that in Christendom they have caused a great deal of trouble. In chapter 1 of Romans, "These things which are not what we consider major crimes or major sins." And yet, even in Christian churches, among Christian people, we are all guilty before God of these things. Covetousness, enviousness, debate, whispering, backbiting, despiteful. And I want to comment here, since the season is so close to Christmas, I mentioned this on the radio, and I went into a little more detail on it, that after quitting the so-called Christmas celebration, after realizing that it is a pagan and a heathen festival, we discontinued all of that as far as our family is concerned, and I've been exhorting other people to do the same thing. after that, it really began to come to me, one of the most evil things about Christmas is that we teach our children to be greedy and we put them in a position of being envious because of Christmas. Now, you'll hear some of this on the radcast, but you know, you parents, grandparents, that for 6 weeks prior to Christmas, the major theme that you're putting into your children's mind is greed and desire, right? Not worshiping Christ, not even being good members of your family. Their mind is continually full of what they hope to get for Christmas. Then after Christmas comes, and they find out that brother got a bigger present than sister did, what do they have? Envy. Then the next day or that morning when they find out the neighbor got a brand new bicycle and all they got was a little truck, envy and covetousness. Christmas actually puts little children in a position of exercising these evil sins that are listed here as being the sins of the haters of God. There's a lot more to that Christmas celebration than you and I ever dreamed of when you really start to analyze it. And in fact, you can see it better when you get a moment and look back at it. And go stand in a department store someday and watch these poor little children taken through the line into Santa Claus and so on. Now, it looks like fun to the parents, but I've seen some of those little children absolutely terrified of this. And it's a very fearful thing. But Christmas really does that, and we want to watch that whatever we do, and in all things, let's honor Christ and honor God and be careful about teaching our little children the wrong thing. Let's go on in verse 17 and on of Romans 2. And Paul is going to get pretty sarcastic with us in these verses, and I want you to realize that it is sarcasm. And he's doing this for a purpose. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Now remember, in Paul's time when he wrote this, the people of Israel who had the law were from Judea. And that's what this word means here. It comes from a Greek word meaning Judean. You claim you're a Judean, you rest in the law, or you have the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. And you'll see the sarcasm here meant for all of us, and especially, I guess, for preachers. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. In other words, he's saying, you believe you are all these things, right? Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? You see the sarcasm here? He has given them in detail the terrible sins committed by the ungodly. And he says, now, you consider yourself a true Judean. You're an Israelite. You have the law. You even teach the law to other people. You tell them they shouldn't do such and so. You turn around and do the same thing. Now, mind you, he's not accusing the Christians of murdering and stealing and committing adultery. He's doing this for emphasis, I believe, because it is the sins of the Israel people which blaspheme God's name. It is not the sins of the heathen. How many of you have ever thought of that? There is nothing in sin and vileness that the Chinese people or the people of India can do that will cast reflection on God's name. You follow me? Because they're not God's people, they do not have God's law. But we who are of Israel, we who are the Christians, we who profess to believe in Christ, the sins of our people and the sins of our nation cast doubt on the holiness of God Almighty. The world sees God by looking at us. How many of our young people, and know this to be true, have turned away from the Christian faith and anything to do with church? Why? Because of some drunk down in the bar? No, because of some Christian who went to church, who professed to be a believer in Christ, who robbed him in some business transaction. You see why Paul has these two chapters in Romans, I believe, are the foundation for everything in the New Testament. And that foundation is, you Israel people, you Christians, you professors in Christ have a responsibility far above anyone on the face of the earth, because your actions reflect on God's good name. The actions of the Antichrist do not. There's nothing they can do that will hurt God's name, but the actions of God's people, the actions of Christians who profess to be faithful in Christ, are the ones who dishonor the God who saved us. Verse 24, he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." There is only one people upon the face of the earth whose actions can actually blaspheme the name of God to the other nations, and that's God's Israel people. Whatever we do that casts doubt on the holiness and goodness of God, on His power, this lowers God in the estimate and the eyes of all the people of the earth. It's that serious. It's that important. Now, you can consider this on an individual basis, that you as a Christian, doing something which is out of line with the Word of God at the very time you proclaim Christ, cast doubt on Jesus Christ. If we do it as a church, we blaspheme the name of Christ by our actions. If we do it as a nation, and I can imagine that one of the major reasons for the ineffectiveness of the missionaries in the heathen lands today is they can point to America and say, "You mean that's the result of Christianity? We don't want any of that." In some of the Arab nations already, the Arab rulers have kicked out American missionaries because they claimed those missionaries were immoral and were a bad example for the young people of their states. Isn't that something? The people from Christian America kicked out because supposedly they were lowering the moral standards of the people in those nations. Thus, whatever America does reflects upon God. God is calling us to obedience because it is our obedience which exalts His name. Now turn with me to Romans 12. I want to close on these two verses, which are personal, because we always must start with the individual, and then from the individual in Christendom to the church, then to the community, and eventually to the nation. So we better start back with us. And in these two verses, I believe, Paul, in effect, is summing up all that he is writing to Christian people. You Christians believe, you obey. You Christians profess faith in Christ, you obey His law. Romans 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Isn't that something? It's not some exalted service or some high service. It's your reasonable service. It is what is expected of you as God's Israel people. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Yes, God is calling us to obedience. We know the vileness and the sin of the enemy, but God has given us the word and the exhortation and the teaching and the preaching to call His Israel people to obedience to the faith in Jesus Christ. It will exalt His name, and eventually His kingdom will come upon the earth through that faith. Let's all stand. Father, and our God, we thank you for this word. We praise your name. We just ask that you have mercy upon us. Give us strength. Give us power, thy power, to do these things